Thank you, Darren. Morning. Happy Sabbath. Good to see each of you here. I want to welcome you if you're visiting the Granite Bay Hilltop Church. Then we're very thankful you're here. Of course, we always want to welcome. We know there's a lot of people that are watching online. I was on the East Coast quite a bit with Karen earlier this month, and we just met so many people that said, you know, they go to their church, and because of the time change, they come home from their church, and then they join us for our church. So we're glad that you're part of the family and all of our online members around the world. As I've mentioned, there's people around the world that have no local church they can attend. And if you'd like to know more how you can be a member of the Granite Bay Hilltop Church, just go to our website and they'll talk to you about that. Now, pray for me because, pray for you too, because you have to listen to me. This is a different kind of message today. You know, often what I do is evangelism, outreach, but I'm also a pastor, and it's important sometimes to talk to the sheep and not just fish for the men on the outside. And so this is going to be one of those messages where I want to talk a little bit about things that are happening in the church, both our church locally, the denomination, and Christianity at large that is of great concern. And you could probably tell from the title of the message, Buried Alive. No, it has nothing to do with Halloween a couple of days ago. It's talking about being buried with Christ, as you gathered from our scripture reading. But some people are buried while they're still alive, which is a frightening thought. I don't know if any of you remember the name Barbara Jane Mackle. When I was growing up, my dad had a home on what they called Sunset Island Number 1 in Miami Beach. It was an island, very exclusive. Wealthy people lived on this island. It was connected to one other island called Sunset Island Number 2. And the Mackle family lived on Sunset Island Number 2. And I remember hearing the story about how their daughter was kidnapped while she was attending Emory University up in Georgia. And the kidnappers put her in a box, a coffin-like box, and buried her alive. And then they said they were not going to share with the family where she was unless they got their $500,000. The family did pay the ransom, but the kidnappers were caught. The kidnappers were caught much later, and there was 100 FBI agents out checking leads and trying to figure out where they buried her. They managed to find her 3.5 days later. Almost sounds biblical. And she did okay, considering you think you'd have PTSD the rest of your life. But she never doubted her family would come. They gave her a flashlight and a can with a straw and a fan, and the fan died, and there was a vent tube, and she basically had to lay there in this coffin waiting to be rescued. And you think, what, that'd be awful. Some people have nightmares all the time about being buried alive. My brother struggled with claustrophobia. He had cystic fibrosis, and he said he was always afraid that he'd wake up and find out they buried him too soon. And so he insisted on being cremated. This is true, because he just had this fear of being buried alive. Maybe he read some of the many stories in history of, you know, people who were exhumed, and they found out that there's scratch marks inside the coffin. Evidently, they were buried alive. That would give you the heebie-jeebies, huh? I read one story in the 17th century. Marjorie Elphinstone was buried in Ardeline, Scotland. Grave robbers came the day after the funeral at night. They knew that she was wealthy, and they went to steal the jewelry off her hand. And they opened up the coffin, and when they went to pull the rings off, she gasped. And then they gasped. And they ran off. And she got up and walked home and outlived her husband by 6 years. You know, they didn't do autopsies every time back then. Sometimes people died and they were in a comatose state and they couldn't detect a pulse. They'd have the funeral or the wake or whatever, and they'd bury them, and then they find out later they were not really dead. And I heard a story, I don't know if it's an urban myth or not, but I've heard it several places, that in some of the cemeteries they had grave watchers, and after a person was buried, they attached a bell They were so afraid during plagues that someone would be buried alive, they attached a string with a bell. How many of you heard this? Yeah, and they figured that that person had a couple of days to ring the bell. And when they say that one was a real bell ringer, that means they were still alive. Well, the Bible talks about people being buried alive. And in our scripture reading, I'd like to go back to Romans chapter 6. We're going to read this together. It will be on the screen. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 14, so I hope I don't lose your attention. But this is one of the most powerful passages in the Bible that talks about what it means to be truly converted and to live a new life. Romans chapter 6, written by Paul, beginning with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? I don't know if you circle or underline in your Bible, but you're going to think at the end of this that Paul is preoccupied with a particular word. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in a newness of life. For if we've been united together with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, how many want to be freed from sin? What has to happen first? You've got to die. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. How many want to live with Christ? What has to happen first? You've got to die with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So what Paul is saying here is that you need to be born again. But if you're born again and the old nature doesn't die, you're schizophrenic. You got two things living inside. Before you're born again, you must be crucified with Christ. Crucifixion was an execution. You die. And that means you die for living for yourself. And I don't know if you notice it, the word that Paul seems preoccupied with in this passage is death. He says, die, 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 dead, dead, die, 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 14 times. Now, I know that sounds a little morbid, almost sounds like a funeral service. But really, it's talking about life. And in order for you to experience the joy of new life, you need to die. You know, if you've died with Christ, you don't have to be afraid of anything else. People who have already died in Christ aren't afraid of death. Karen and I travel internationally quite a bit, and so when they first came out with TSA, everyone know what TSA is? You got a special line, you can get through security supposedly a little faster. And then we went a step further because we travel out of the country, and we did what they call global entry. And that means you actually have to go to San Francisco or an international airport, and you are interviewed by a guard there, and they pull up on the computer all of your old record. And while he's typing through it, he's asking me questions, and I'd filled out a form, and he says, have you ever been arrested? I said, which time? And he said, well, this is talking about something specific. And I said, you're going to have to give me more than that. And he said, it was in California. I said, I still need more than that. And he said, it had something to do with hitchhiking on the highway. I said, oh, yeah, twice. And I said, I was 17 years old. That is still on my record. And they said, it never leaves your record. I thought that there's a period where it's expunged at some point. They said, no, no. And I thought, I'm never going to get my global entry pass. But they gave it to me. I said, I've been a pastor 40 years. That was a long time ago. And they gave it to me. So now when Karen and I enter the country, they got a couple of lines. They got the line for the regular people that have to go through immigration with the security and the questions and everything. And then they got global entry. And we get the pass go, and we get $200 too. No, we just go, it used to be you gave them your passport or your fingerprints. Not now. You just look at the thing. It takes a picture of your face, and the guard waves you through. And other folks are going, hey, how come you don't have to go through this? We say, we already been through it. We got interviewed. So if you've been crucified with Christ and you're dead, you have great peace. You're not afraid of it anymore because you already died. You gave it all to Christ. But what happens if people join the church and, baptism is a symbol of death, burial, and resurrection, but they weren't really dead? They're buried alive. The Bible talks about this spiritual death. Jesus said, whoever desires to come after me, Mark 8:34, let him deny himself, take up his cross, that means be crucified, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If you want to save your life, you got to lose it. Be crucified with Christ. Colossians 2 sounds like Romans. Paul says here in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Galatians 2, verse 19. For through the law, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And that's actually a good way to say it. It's no longer I. Some of us are controlled by I. It's all about me. What's in it for me? Selfishness is our problem. Love is the opposite. No longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He died for me, and Christ said, if you would follow me, you follow me to the cross. Now, how much do you want to follow him? Are you willing to die with and for your master? I know that sounds pretty serious. Well, being a Christian is serious. And people are not hearing the whole message. A lot of folks are coming to the Lord, and they're getting baptized, and they're joining the church, and they're being buried alive. They're not really crucified with Christ. They're not really converted. And I see it all the time. You can just surf through the channels, and they'll say, would you like to accept Jesus? Say this prayer that's, 15 words, and now you're a Christian. And people don't understand what's really involved in the battle of going to the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus and saying, not my will, thy will be done. And he was perspiring blood, and there's tears, and there's repentance involved in being a Christian and turning away from sin. There's a struggle getting out of Egypt. There's plagues. They were attacked. Whenever there's a birth, there's often pain and blood, and there's a process involved. And people are not being taught about what repentance is. And so what happens is people enter the church, and they're buried alive, and scares them half to death, and it scares others too. And I see that we're finding that it's affecting the church growth. I talked to you a little bit about the meetings in New York, and that was a wonderful experience. We praise the Lord for the way he blessed. We really do. And the number of views, I think we told you, back then, a couple of weeks ago, it was 45 million views just on Facebook and YouTube, and it's been growing since then. And people have been watching it. It's one that we're hearing testimonies and people's lives being changed through the Word of God. And that was 15 meetings. It's hard. When Adventist evangelists used to do meetings, they would go to a town for a year. But they realized there weren't enough evangelists, so they needed to speed it up, and they cut it down to 6 months. How many of you remember hearing these stories? When the Vandemans family was converted, two evangelists were there 6 months. And then when Karen and I entered into evangelism, I used to sell a set of my tapes. There were 36 presentations. You're thankful times have changed, right? I had 36 evangelistic presentations, two albums of cassette tapes. And then I've just watched in my roughly 40 years of ministry that the meetings, people said, yeah, we can't go that long. And it went 4 weeks. You know, we did the Net New York program. It was 24 presentations. When we called New York back, they said, we can't do that. It's too long. 15 presentations. Went to Florida. They said, we need 10. That's all we have time for. What do you think happens after a while? You know, it takes a little bit of instruction to go from pagan to Christian. You can't do it in a 15-minute or a 15-word sentence. People need to be taught. And so if people are, you can dilute medicine to the point where it no longer has any effect. It can be a very effective, powerful medicine, but you keep adding water, pretty soon it doesn't do anything. Medicine might still be in there, but it's been so diluted that it loses its potency. And I see that's something that's happening in the church. So while I was in New York, I came home for 3 days, and then I flew back to Washington for what they call annual council. World church leaders come and meet. Pastor Doug is on the executive committee, so I have to be there for those meetings. And there was a report given on church growth, and not only church growth, on church attrition. You can see a slide up on the screen. From 1965 to 2023, it's really encouraging that there were 43 million people that joined the church. 43 million, that sounds wonderful. But during the same period, next slide, 18 million left. Well, that sort of changes the joy a little bit. And it's not just something that happens in our church. By the way, in the North American division, we have roughly, the North American division of Seventh-day Adventists, we have roughly 1.2 million members. And let me say right here, we are doing better than most. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is the fastest growing Protestant church in the world. Amen. We are still growing in North America. Most of our growth, though, is coming from minorities and immigration. There's actually, the Anglo church is decreasing in North America. The other churches, meaning Methodist, Baptist, you can go through the other mainline churches, they're on the decline. Here's some graphs. This is a Pew Research Center report. Church attendance in North America is declining. I think the first one here, it talks about the religious landscape is changing. It used to be like 85% Christian. It's going down, down, down. Now it's, they say, nearly half profess Christian, and many of them don't go to church. And the ones who would identify as none meaning I'm no religion, agnostic or just maybe I believe in God but I don't go to church, is on the increase. And since COVID, this study ended in 19. I failed to mention that. Since COVID, it's much worse. People started just staying home. In North America, among Seventh-day Adventists, 1.2 million members in change, only 20% go to church. So what's going on? Well, I've got a theory. They have all kinds of studies. They say, well, it's, you know, the finances, it's connection, it's all these things. And I'm going, not from what I see. I'll tell you what I think. People are being buried alive. The folks that are joining are not converted. It dilutes the impact of the church, which ruins evangelism. People who say they're Christians are not really Christians, or they don't understand it. They may be sincere. And there are some people who have come to the Lord, they're not well-grounded, but they're doing the best they can, and they're still here today. I mean, you and I know people that they got married, and you think, boy, they barely know each other, and they're getting married. And you realize statistically there's a much bigger chance that they're going to have problems down the road, but they stick it out, praise God, right? Like our grandparents. Arranged marriage, 16 years old, married 70 years. Somehow they had the commitment back then. But today it's not the same thing. Let me give you an interesting Reddit thread that I read. This is just an online thread. Someone posted a question, then everybody jumped in and helped to answer the question. Here's the question. You'll see it on your screen there. I am a new 3 weeks into Christianity. and I've been loving my life since I turned to Christ. I want to get baptized. How soon is too soon? I spoke to my friend, and she said I was going too fast, and she got me second-guessing. Maybe I am. What do I know? What I do know is that I do want to get baptized, but maybe it should finish reading the Bible first. I'm on 2 Corinthians. Thanks. So she's throwing it out there. What kind of answer is she going to get? How quickly should I get baptized? I think you should talk to your pastor about it. Ideally, there should be some sort of formation before you get baptized, and it varies from church to church and denomination to denomination. Someone else? In the Bible, those who trusted Christ wanted to get baptized immediately. I'd encourage someone to do it immediately if you're trusting Christ. For those two extremes. Someone else, you should do it when you feel ready to do it. It's wonderful, a show of love and dedication, but there's no wrong time to do it. If you feel you're ready, do it. Another one, every church I belong to required new converts to attend some sort of new member class prior to baptism and joining. I think knowledge, information, and education is an excellent idea at the start of any undertaking or journey. Someone else, if you believe Jesus is your Savior, that without him you're incomplete, that he died for your sins, you're ready. Get dunked, LOL. That seemed a little trite to word it that way. So, how long should you wait? Now, is God interested in quantity or quality? When I was an evangelist, I still am an evangelist, but I mean, I was a conference evangelist. I would go and do an evangelistic meeting, and our conference used to have 4 or 5 full-time evangelists. Now I don't think they have any that are just full-time evangelists. And we'd go from church to church and do evangelism. And it's a special gift. Even the Bible says it's a little different from pastoring and teaching, an evangelist. And the first thing that they'll ask you when the meetings are over, you know, they invest several $1,000s into your meeting, the advertising, they want to know, what do they ask? How many were baptized? So for me to be successful, what do I want? Baptisms. Is there a temptation that I would want to encourage someone to get baptized maybe before in my heart I think they're really ready because it's going to look bad for me if nobody's baptized? Do you see the dilemma? Pastors go on mission trips overseas, and they connect with an overseas conference, and they go to, you know, India, Africa, you name it, some country, and they say, look, we're going to invest thousands of dollars in your conference doing an evangelistic meeting. We'd like to do a big meeting there and take some of our pastors. And so those overseas conferences, they want you to come back. They have very little money. You've just sent them thousands of dollars, and so they invite as many people as they can. And at the end of the meetings, it's all happening through a translator, they say, well, are there any ready for baptism? And they don't want the visiting people to look like a failure. And they're tempted then to encourage people to get baptized before they're ready, and they tell themselves, we'll study with them more later, but we don't want these missionaries from the U.S. or from other countries to feel like it's been a failure. So people are urged to get baptized maybe before they're really grounded. And you multiply that by the thousands around the country and around the world, and what happens over time is you end up with quantity on the books, but maybe not quality in the pews. Or you get a lot of people, they can't give a Bible study because they came in so fast, they don't even know what they believe. They're sincere. But you see what the dynamics are? So, friend tells me, Pastor Doug, you're not going to believe it. My apple tree produced 1,000 apples, one tree. I'll say, well, that's unheard of. That's amazing. Must be a big tree. Not that big, but they are crab apples. And they're really sour and pulpy, and you can't eat them. Oh, well, it's too bad. And so I say, well, I'll tell you what, you know, if you let me come over with my chainsaw, I can cut some of those branches back and graft it with Red Delicious. It'll only have about 200 apples, but you'll be able to eat them. What kind of tree would you want? What does the Lord want? He says that if we are vines that are bearing unedible fruit or no fruit, they're going to get cut down. We want good fruit. Jesus wants us to be fruitful. You know what happens now? pastors get together in Europe, North America, most of the first world countries, and they want to grow the church. And so they have a marketing meeting. And they say, we're going to do a survey through the community, and we're going to find out what the felt needs are in the community. And they come back from the survey, and they say, well, people don't come to church because they say they just don't have anything to wear. Well, let's tell them they don't need to dress up. And they'd come to church, but the music is, let's face it, it's kind of boring. Well, we'll give you edgy music. And they say, you know, I'd like to come to church, but I just thought in the morning I want to relax and have my coffee and a donut. They say, you come to church, you come in your shorts and your t-shirt, we will give you a coffee and a donut, and we'll have a band. And you see what starts to happen? They're trying to grow churches by making the church accommodate the needs of the people instead of the people being transformed by the power of Christ to come to the church. And instead of the church reaching the world is reaching the church. And so a lot of the church growth you're seeing, people are coming for the social part of it. They're not really coming because they have surrendered to Christ. I don't want to group everybody and all denominations in this group, but it is a problem. Do you see that? I know there are some that are doing it right. Let me give you an example. Do you know, for the church took off like a rocket and began to grow through the Roman kingdom, and it was a forbidden religion, and people were being executed and persecuted for their faith. And Christians were a forbidden religion. Christianity was religio illicite. It had to go underground. But then Constantine came along, and about 330, he finally legalized Christianity, and Christianity suddenly became popular because his mother said that she became a Christian. And then everybody in the court wanted to be a Christian. It became a fad. Within 100 years of the conversion of Christianity, of Constantine to Christianity, the percentage of Christians in the Roman Empire went from 10% to 95%. The problem was a lot of them that came flooding into the church brought their idols and their paganism with them. And so at the end of it, what you ended up with is the Roman Catholic Church that was something of a blend of the Christian religion with Roman paganism. And a lot of compromise came in the wake of that. The devil knows that he is more effective destroying the church from the inside than the outside. He tried to destroy it from the outside in the early days of the church, and they kept growing, but they knew what they believed. You know, Jesus talks about this in the parable of the wheat and the tares. I want you to look at this with me real quick. Matthew 13, verse 24. The devil wants to hinder the harvest. So what does he do? Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he spoke to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? Then how does it have tares? A tare is a weed. It's a useless weed as far as eating that resembles wheat when it first comes up. Didn't you sow good food? How come it has tares? He said to them, this is verse 28, an enemy has done this. His servant said, do you want us to go then and gather them up to try to pluck up all the tares? He said, no, while you do that, you know, the wheat is small and tender. You'll smash down all the wheat. No. He said, lest gathering the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them and gather the wheat into my barn. As you get closer to the harvest, it becomes more apparent. This is one of the few parables that the disciples come to Jesus later and said, help us, what does that mean? Go to verse 37. He answered and said to them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. So what's happening here? It's the Lord's field. The devil is planting his children in God's field. Isn't that what we're reading? And they look similar at first. Now, this is not saying, because he says, you know, don't pluck them up, that it's not saying there's never a time for church discipline. The Bible's clear that there is. In fact, that's another problem. We have a lot of people on the books that haven't darkened the door of the church in years. And so a lot of churches on their records, it's, you know, they got 4,000 on the record and 40 show up on Sabbath. And that doesn't honor the Lord. That's not reflective. We want our books to be accurate. Amen? So the devil is trying to neutralize the impact of the church by sowing the weeds. So what do we do about it, Pastor Doug? Jesus said before baptism, people need to be taught. You know, Matthew chapter 28, go ye therefore, make disciples. What does make disciples mean? You teach them, they're students. You instruct them by word and example. People are taught. They're discipled. Disciple doesn't mean you lecture them. It also means you spend time with them and you illustrate by your example what it means to be a Christian. One reason I got finally a handle on what it means to be a Christian, you know, I was baptized twice. I think most of you heard me share that. When I was living in the cave, there's a few people that didn't hear the story, so I'll repeat it. When I was living up in the cave and I read the Bible, I had prayed and I accepted Jesus, but I really hadn't gotten, I'd seen baptism, but I never connected the dots. Some Calvary Baptist hikers were hiking by the cave, and they stopped to visit with me for a few minutes. They were on their way up to Mount San Jacinto, and they asked if I was a Christian. I said, I was. They said, were you baptized? I said, no. They said, oh, you need to be baptized. And they gave me a quick Bible study on the importance of baptism. They didn't really go through what was involved, and they baptized me right then and there in the pond outside my cave. And I felt great about it. I mean, yeah, they showed me the verses, you know. And then they went hiking on up the hill, and I went down to town to celebrate my baptism. I bought a six-pack, told all my friends I got baptized. We got arrested, thrown in jail the night of my baptism. True story. And in went, I want you to know, I was sincere. I was sincere. So I know some of you maybe got baptized too soon, and it's not your fault. I hadn't been carefully taught. But while in jail, I was witnessing. I want you to know. I really was. Then later I met Pastor Phillips and his wife in Kovalo, dedicated Christian missionary, been in Burma, was president of Burma, retired, built the Kovalo church. He built the church and the school before I was even born. I met him in his 80s. And I watched him and his wife day after day, studied with them, saw how they lived out their life, and the other saints in the little church there, and I kind of got an idea of what it really meant to be a Christian, to be crucified with Christ, to have that love and that joy. Then I got baptized again. That one stuck, I think. That's been 30 years ago or 37 years ago, whatever it was. But some people just, they're not taught, and they come in, and it causes problems for them. That's the answer, friends. We need to teach. You know, they've discovered that if you do premarital counseling before a couple's married, they have a 31% lower chance of divorce. Premarital counseling, of course, they're being taught. They're understanding what's involved. They understand what the possible misunderstandings are in marriage and how to communicate. That's an amazing... If I told you I knew a bank that would give you 31% interest, how many would sign up? That'd be great. How important would it be to get that counseling before? When you start doing divorce counseling, that's a different thing. It doesn't work so well. Get it ahead of time. And if people are taught carefully before they're baptized, those people get rooted in the faith. It sticks. We've got to be careful about not rushing people so that we can make a show. They need to be grounded in the faith. Let me read something to you from, this is Testimonies of the Church, Volume 6, page 914. There is need, and this is written over 100 years ago, there is need of a more thorough preparation on the part of candidates for baptism. They're in need of more faithful instruction than has usually been given them. The principles of the Christian life should be made plain to those who have newly come to the truth. None can depend upon their profession of faith as proof that they have a saving connection with Christ. We're not only to say, I believe, but to practice the truth. It's conformity to the will of God in our words and our deportment, our character, that we provide our connection with Him, or we prove our connection with Him. In the book Evangelism 308, all who enter upon the new life should understand prior to their baptism all that the Lord requires, the undivided affections. The practicing of the truth is essential. The bearing of fruit testifies the character of the tree. There needs to be thorough teaching. Just as, you know, before you bury a body, you want to make sure it's dead, right? Well, that doesn't always happen with baptism. What did John the Baptist say before baptism? Matthew 3, verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He said, repent and be baptized. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does he mean, repent? Bear fruits. They didn't just come and do it. He said, you need to repent of your sins. And they come and they say, what do we do? He talked to the soldiers. He talked to the people. And he taught them what to do before they were baptized. He didn't just have a big assembly line of people getting in the water and getting out. They were being taught. Acts chapter 2, Peter says, repent and be baptized. What does that mean? Proverbs 28, verse 13, he that covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them. So the idea that I'll get baptized and then I'll turn away from my sin. I did a blog. I was being ridiculed by some young Christians. I won't tell you where, because they asked me, would you baptize a person while they're still smoking? I said, absolutely not. But they're accepting Christ. I said, yeah, well, if Jesus is in their life and he is setting them free, then they're going to throw that away. Well, they can do that after baptism. I said, oh, no. So that'll hurt them. So many people think if they get in the water, that all of a sudden they're going to get out of the water, their interest in drugs and drinking and their problems are all going to go away. No, no, no. Then they get discouraged. They think, I guess it wasn't real. And they never make a second run at being a Christian. They need to be shown that they can lay these things aside by the power of Christ prior to their baptism. And I've used this illustration before. I always ask the ladies, what would you think of a man who said, I'd like to get married, and I think if we could only get married, I could stop dating the other girls. Would you say, well, yeah, I'm sure we can work that out after we get married? Or would you want that over with before marriage? So the idea we're getting married to Christ while we're still dating the devil, that's inconsistent. Baptism is a symbol of freedom, of salvation from sin. We don't get baptized in our sin. You make the commitment, you repent of your sins, then you get baptized. And I remember the Pastor Phillips. I asked him if I'd get baptized. He said, Doug, how's the smoking coming? I said, well, Jesus knows I love him. And I quoted a scripture, it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you. And while I was talking to him and arguing with him, my daughter, Rachel, like 2 years old, my cigarettes, Marlboro, were on the dashboard. She grabbed the pack, started to shake it, and the cigarettes flew out. He said, see that? She's going to follow your example. And I became convicted, and I quit. I've never smoked a cigarette since. Quit 2 weeks before my baptism. Probably should have waited longer. But so people are coming forward, and they're getting baptized. They're making the decision, and they're not being taught. The answer is, they need to be taught, friends. Amen? In what's involved in this commitment. Someone might say, what about the examples in the Bible where in the book of Acts, people got baptized right after they heard Peter preach? Yeah. Who got baptized? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 5. There were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. Consecrated, devoted Jews. They knew the scriptures. They'd come for Pentecost. Did Peter need to give them a Bible study on the sanctity of God's word? No, they believed that. Did he need to talk to them about what day was the Sabbath? No, they knew that. How about that pork is an unclean food? No, they knew that. That would have been an insult. They knew all these things. What they didn't know is that Jesus was the Messiah, and once they got that, they were ready. See the difference? And so, yeah, he baptized them quickly. The Ethiopian eunuch, he's baptized pretty quick, but even Philip gives him a Bible study first. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He's got his own Bible he's reading. But there's a passage he doesn't understand. Once he accepts Jesus, he's ready. And then someone's going to say, what about the Philippian jailer? He was not a Jew. He got baptized, you know, this story. Paul and Silas are in jail, and the angel causes an earthquake, and their chains are broken, and they're all set free, and the jailer's going to commit suicide because he thinks all the prisoners have escaped. Paul says, do yourself no harm, we're all here. And he comes in, he falls down before Paul and Silas, he says, what must I do to be saved? Now, the reason he's asking that question is because he knew something about their faith. The Jews and even the Christians had been in Philippi a long time. That man had some knowledge. He knew there was a difference between their God and the Greek and Roman gods. And it says he took them into his home, he washed their wounds, and it says Paul and Silas, they studied with him and his household, and he baptized them. But study has to come first, and there may have been circumstances. We don't know how much he knew at that point. But in most cases, when people are coming from being an atheist or agnostic or a Buddhist or a Hindu and they become a Christian, they've got a lot of learning to do. They need to get in the class. They need to know what the commitment involves. Amen? And so I think it's hurting the church when we are rushing these people before they know. You know, a baby, when it's in its mother, if it goes full term, it has its best chances. When they're born premature, they often have problems. If they're very premature, they need to spend a lot of time in the hospital getting a lot of extra attention because they were born too soon. You know what I'm saying? And if a lady goes into labor a little bit too soon and then it kind of sits off, the doctor will say, look, you want this baby to stay inside you as long as possible because that's the best place to prepare before the birth. Don't rush it, right? And that's why if people come to church, praise the Lord. Get into a Bible study. Listen. Make sure you know what you're doing when you make your decision to follow Christ. Doesn't Jesus say if you're going to build a tower, count the cost? And yet the problem is that there's so many churches and pastors out there, and this is really a message for them as much as you. Jesus says the road is narrow to life. They're trying to make it a wide gate. And the wide gate goes to destruction. We need to know that to be a Christian means self-denial, sacrifice, holiness, a commitment. It's a life and death commitment. And I think it's hurting the church, and that's why you're seeing a decline. As long as you dilute the impact of what it really means to be a Christianity, you dilute our evangelism, and that's one reason you're seeing this drop-off. That, well, it's all about instruction. It's about teaching. It's about discipleship. Where do people get most of their teaching now? Media. You're wondering why there's such a big drop-off? Where are people getting most of their information? They're being entertained by the world, and that's shaping their values and their morals. If we'd spend more time, I was amazed when I first read the Bible, and I found out from a friend there was a church somewhere that believed the things I was reading in Desire of Ages and Great Controversy. Said, oh yeah, there's a denomination all around the world, believe these things. Really? Yeah, there's one right in town, Palm Springs. Wow, I'm going to go. I found out when they started, and I showed up. Sabbath school started at 9:30. I thought there'd be a line. I came at 9 o'clock. And that's when I learned Sabbath school was optional. Are you listening? The Bible calls the Sabbath a holy convocation. And I sometimes step outside, and I see cars are pulling in just in time for the sermon. Well, I'm glad you want to be here for the sermon. I don't want to discourage you, but we start here, we give you extra sleep. We start here at the lesson at 10 o'clock, and we go to 12:30. We should be here and take it all in. You've been listening to the world all week long, and we even have prayer meeting. Karen and I came this week to prayer meeting. I know some of you, because of your schedules, you can't come every week, school, we understand. I think a lot more people could come. And especially as we're entering the last days, let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Amen? After COVID, you can't do it all online. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need each other. We're going to need to pray together and meet together. Christ is calling us to take up our cross and follow him. And that's serious business. I heard a pastor say once, until you have a cause for which you're willing to die, you're not fit to live. If you don't have something for which you're willing to die, you can't really get excited about living. I remember reading back in 320 AD. I didn't read it back then. I remember reading about that time. And before Constantine's conversion, just before that, persecution was very serious under Diocletian from 303 to 313. But 320, it was still illegal to be a Christian. And the emperor at the time, he had been fighting with Constantine. He told his Roman soldiers, if there's any Christians among you, you must renounce Christ. Well, there was a legion in Turkey. They were called the Thundering Legion. And in that legion of thousands, there were 40 men that says, no, we're Christians. And they said, well, you need to renounce Christ and call the Caesar your Lord. Said, we can't do that. And so it was in Ankara, Turkey. It was very cold at the time. Those men were all stripped to their underwear and put out on a frozen lake. And they built a warm bathhouse in a tent. And they said, you're going to stay out there. All you have to do is say that you're going to honor the emperor as the supreme god, and you will live. We'll put you in the bathhouse, we'll warm you up, or you can stay out there and you can freeze to death. 40 of them stood out there most of the night. At one point during the night, with all the legion guarding the shore so they could not come, they're standing out on the ice, they're freezing to death. Some of them broke through the ice up to their knees, and they were standing in freezing water. One of them couldn't take it anymore, and he apologized to his friends, and he left. But there was a Roman guard on the shore watching. He had heard about Jesus. He saw a light hovering above those men out there on the ice. They're known in the Book of Martyrs as the 40 Martyrs. And he was so inspired, he thought, I don't want to see the others be discouraged. He took off his clothes, and he said, I'm going to become a Christian. And he went out on the ice to maintain the number 40, and he died with them. Those people back then, they went out on the water, they knew what that meant. They said, we're going to die to self. We're going to live for God. The cost of being a Christian has no discounts in the last days. It costs something to be a Christian. Don't be discouraged. It pays more than it costs. Can you say amen? What profit is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? It pays much more than it costs. But let's make sure that we're talking about the real thing when we talk about following Jesus. Amen? Amen. We take up our cross, we follow Jesus, and we look at his love for us, and we love him because of that. How many of you want to say, Lord, I want the real thing. I want to love you. I don't want to be crucified with Christ and be resurrected, born again, live a new life. Old things passed away, all things made new. Amen. Father in heaven, as we enter the last days, Lord, we want to know and examine ourselves that our hearts are right with thee. We want to experience that new birth. We want to be taught and then live by the things that you teach us. I pray that in this church family and in your church at large, that there can be a revival of true primitive godliness, that we will return to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Bless us for that purpose, Lord. Be with us through this Sabbath day. And I pray that you'll help us take advantage of all the time we have to study, know how to give an answer for our faith, to show ourselves approved to you. We thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.